Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 25? Thank you, son. 1 Samuel chapter. You know where Father's Day came from, don't you? It was invented by a bunch of jealous fathers about 100 years ago that were jealous of Mother's Day. They figured, where's our day? We want somebody to barbecue for us in the backyard and indulge ourselves in a food fashion. So I think that men kind of thunk up the holiday. But the Bible says that fathers and mothers should be respected. They should be held in high honor by their children. So it's not just one day a year that we celebrate motherhood or fatherhood. We should be respecting and honoring and lifting up and praying for our fathers and mothers, I think, every single day. You know, you think about the fatherhood of God. He was a father certainly to Adam. He was a father to Eve. And he's been a father to every one of Adam and Eve's children ever since. I don't know what kind of a father figure you grew up with, but going through the life of David here, I see that he had a less than an ideal father figure in his dad, Jesse of Bethlehem. In fact, when Samuel came to Jesse's house to anoint the next king of Israel, Jesse thought so little of his youngest son, David, that he didn't even invite him in from the fields in 1 Samuel 16 to meet the prophet. The seven oldest were there. The youngest was out in the fields tending the flock. Seven of Jesse's sons were paraded before the great prophet and priest Samuel, but the Lord chose none of them. In fact, Samuel even had to prompt Jesse, "Is this all the kids you've got? Because the Lord hasn't chosen any of them. Is this all the kids you have?" "Well, we got the runt. He's out in the field. What's he? Nothing." Thought so little of in his own father's eyes, and how that must have made David feel. I don't know if you were the firstborn in your family, but sometimes the second and subsequent born children feel slighted somewhat in their father's attentions, especially if the firstborn was a male child who's strong and beaming and healthy and sports inclined. In 1 Samuel 17, young David is sent as an errand boy to supply his brothers encamped with Saul's army facing the Philistines and their champion, the giant Goliath. His father's errand boy, though he had been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel, he's still slighted by all within his family. David's brothers mock and belittle him. We read about that in 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. You know, despite a dysfunctional and unloving home life, God was with David. David would later describe God as a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. That's the church. That's recorded for us in Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. God is our heavenly Father. We've been adopted into his own family because of our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. We've accepted him as Lord and Savior, and God brought us into his own family. Every one of us can use the same term of endearment that David did in that very psalm and cry out, "Abba, Father." Abba, an Aramaic term. Paul would use it later in the New Testament. It was a term that small children would use to describe their dad. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Paul says, "By him," that is Jesus, "we cry, Abba, Father." It's that same term of intimacy that Jesus used when he prayed in anguish to his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed. Mark 14 and verse 36, what a privilege for us to be able to call God our Father with the same intimate term of endearment that Jesus used. What privilege. Yeah, David had an imperfect father. David was an imperfect father. Wonder where he learned that. Yet he was a man after God's own heart, Scripture tells us. We may have had less than ideal fathers. We may be less than ideal fathers. But we can still be men after God's own heart, can't we? That's what we should strive to be. I may not be perfect. My wife and my children would say, amen, but this I know, while I may not be perfect, I know that I can be more than I am. If you don't know that, you haven't been at the throne of God recently. You can be more than you are this morning if you come to his holy throne of grace and mercy in humility and asking that he make you more than you are. You can be a better father. You can be a better husband, a better son, a better grandfather by the grace of God. I will pursue my heavenly Father and let him day by day make me into the man that he wants me to be. David here in chapter 25, 1 Samuel, loses a surrogate father figure. There's no doubt in my mind that this young boy who had been anointed by Samuel looked up to the last living judge in all of Israel. He was a priest, he was a prophet, a man mightily used by God. He was up there in age, but there's no doubt in my mind that David looked to him very much as a father figure. He often sought him out. And what a devastating blow falls to young David. Now it says in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, verse 1, now Samuel died and all of Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. This is on the coast, the midline coast of Israel. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was intelligent and a beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, one of the descendants of Caleb, was surly and mean in his dealings. What a devastating blow to David that he no longer had access to this man who was both priest and prophet and judge. The man who had anointed him, he is now without this father figure in his life. And you wonder, why does God do that to us sometimes? Why does God wean us from our earthly fathers? Maybe it's so the fatherhood of God can take a greater role in our lives. And we transfer from our earthly fathers, as imperfect as they may have been, and we start seeing our heavenly Father as the resource who will never die, never leave us. I may not have access to my earthly father anymore. I always have access to my heavenly Father. I find that all of my life, my dad was doing the best that he could. He was a sinful and fallen man, but did the best he could in the raising of his children. But I see that God had spent my whole life weaning me from my earthly father and setting me up so that my heavenly Father could take his place. My dad eventually got saved and came to the Lord, and a few years later passed away. And I can turn to my heavenly Father now and say, thank you for my earthly father. Thank you for the discipline. Thank you, Lord, for the spankings I got. Thank you for the 10,000 I didn't get but deserved. Any of you get spanked when you were kids? Did it kill you? Yeah, it did at the time. But after we grew up a bit, we came to appreciate the fact that our sinful earthly fathers were doing the best they could to discipline us. I didn't get half as many spankings as I deserved. That's grace. My heavenly Father does not give me half of the spankings that I deserve. That too is grace. David had lost a father figure when he lost Samuel. Or was God just weaning him from the one so he could depend more wholly and completely upon his heavenly Father? Who is it that had called David? It was God, not Samuel. Who was it that anointed David to be the next king of Israel? God did. He used Samuel to pour the oil, but it was God's calling on his life. God did. And David, like us, still had access to his refuge, his strength, his hope, his fortress, his vindicator, Yahweh the Almighty, the same father figure that you and I have access to 24/7. You'll notice in verse 2 that this is before money was invented. A certain man in Maon, whose property there at Carmel was very wealthy, and his wealth is measured not in money, not in gold, not in silver, but in possessions. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. Now, that was a joyous season of celebration. You shear the sheep, you're going to make a ton of money selling the wool and carting the wool and selling it. This was a wealthy, wealthy man. He had more than enough, thousands of animals at his disposal. Verse 3, his name was Nabal. I want you to make a note beside that. His name means fool. Who would name their kids Fool? Maybe Dad knew something we didn't. Because this man winds up being a fool in every sense of the word. He lives near Carmel on the coast, where Saul had erected a monument to himself back in chapter 15 and verse 12. And it's interesting how the life of Nabal, Fool, parallels Saul's life. David had guarded both of their flocks. Nabal is described as a fool. He was mean. He was self-centered. He was ungrateful. He was unholy. He was wicked and contemptuous. There's a legacy for you. You thought you had a dysfunctional father? Nabal makes your dad shine. Abigail, his wife. You know what her name means? Source of joy. Source of joy. Both of these figures live up to their namesake, by the way. Abigail in the text is said to be intelligent. She is beautiful outwardly. She is beautiful inwardly. She is wise. She is godly. She is, as we see in this chapter, discerning, humble, possessing good judgment, as verse 33 says. It's an interesting disparage that's taking place in this marriage. It's interesting how this source of joy, Abigail, had to suffer with a fool of a husband for who knows how long. Verse 4, when David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, so he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name and say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. We watched over your flocks while they watched over their flocks. Therefore, you will be please be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David. That's a very deprecating statement as he describes himself as the servant to this man. And your son David, give us whatever you can find, please. When David's men arrived, they went to Nabal, and this message in David's name, then they waited. Not an unreasonable request. Nabal has plenty. David had, in fact, watched over his sheep, and not a single sheep was missing all the time that his armies were plowed next to them. And yet what Nabal responds with in verse 10 is absolutely reprehensible. You don't treat people like this. It violated every Middle Eastern custom there was by refusing hospitality. Well, Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. In other words, he's just accused him of conspiracy, of breaking away from his master. Why should I take my bread and water, Nabal continues, and the meat that I've slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where? He violated the Middle Eastern custom by refusing hospitality, let alone repaying David kindness and protection for his protection of his flocks. Generosity, that's a godly trait, isn't it? Generosity is a godly trait. David is going to be tempted to take things into his own hands, but he winds up being placated by a very wise woman. It says in Proverbs 15:1, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Nabal gives a very saucy answer. Verse 12, David's men turned and went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, put on your swords. So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed behind with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them instead. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields, near them nothing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us all the time. We were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. The fool. lives up to his namesake. How easy it would have been for him out of his abundance to give just a little bit to people that had in fact done him a great service. I can understand how David feels. Have you ever done that? Have you ever treated somebody with kindness and they return it with in an insult or slander or gossip or backbiting or whatever else? You've done them a kindness and they return it poorly. And you go, what is that? That's not right. And there's always the temptation to take things into your own hands, isn't it? Oh, wait till I get hold of that guy. So Abigail hears about this and what has taken place. And she thinks we can do better than this. Verse 18, Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread. This guy's fairly wealthy. 2 large skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. He doesn't even miss this stuff he's got so much. He can spare it, that's not a problem at all. But she decides, if disaster is hanging over her head, I better do everything I can to placate the wrath, the rightful wrath of David. Verse 20, as she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there was David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, it's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing, and he's paid me back evil for good. That happens. Ever feel like that? Have you ever gone out of your way to offer someone a kindness and all you get in return is evil, slander, gossip, meanness? Ever been tempted to take things into your own hands like David? Yeah, me neither. Maybe that's been too great a temptation. Maybe we have done it too often and it come back on us in an unpleasant way and we've learned a lesson that that is not the best way to treat people. She comes up into the ravine. David is seething. Isn't it interesting, as you think about injustices done against you, how the rage can just build? You have to be careful what you think on. If you start thinking about rage and revenge and how unjustly you've been treated, boy, I'll tell you what, that can ramp up quickly, can't it? As a man thinks, so he is. Henry Ford put it this way one time, the father of the modern vehicles that bear his name, whether you think you can or think you can't, you're probably right. As a man thinks, so he is. So David, as he's turning this over, he's not praying, he's not searching the word of God, he's seething, and that rage is growing because that's what's consuming his mind. Be careful what consumes your mind. We live in a sinful, fallen world. Injustices abound everywhere. You should be surprised when someone treats you fairly. In a fallen world, that's the exception rather than the rule, isn't it? But we tend in our old, sinful, fallen nature to dwell on every wrong that's ever been done against us. And so we justify our actions, our rage. David continues, verse 22, may God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. That's called murder. A guy may have insulted you. Maybe he's not going to give you any of his stuff. That does not justify murder, does it? It doesn't justify a man's anger. In fact, James in the New Testament tells us a man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God requires. The next time you rage or are tempted to, ask yourself the simple question. And you need to hear it as if God himself is asking the question of you. Why are you so angry? Can I tell you the reason? As if you didn't know. You're in the flesh. When I'm in the spirit, nothing bothers me. When I'm in the flesh, pretty much everything bothers me. Why are you so angry? David is raging. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David. She didn't have to do that. She's the wife of a wealthy man, and David is fundamentally a nobody at this point. He's on the run from Saul, and yet she humbles herself before him. Boy, that'll take the wind out of a guy's sails when he's raging. Instant humility. She bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord," term of highest respect, "let the blame be on me alone." It wasn't her blame, but she was willing to accept it. "Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent to you. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands," do you see what she has just said? "It's not yours to do this, David. That's God's prerogative, not yours. You do not have the right to take things into your own hands." But she words it in such a humble way, he's conscience stricken. She doesn't inflame his rage. She placates it with a gentle word and a humble disposition. Boy, I'll tell you what, when you just come up against somebody that's just raging and out of control, the Proverbs tell us that a gentle word can turn down that wrath. The Proverbs in another place describe that gentleness as being such that it can break a bone. Gentleness, that passive spirit, can talk them right down. Verse 26, "Now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives," and that is the name Yahweh. You notice that Lord is all in capitals there? In Hebrew, it's YHWH, Yahweh. If you've ever wondered what God's name is, it's not Allah. It's not Buddha. It's not Confucius. It is Yahweh. YHWH. "As surely as Yahweh lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense." Boy, that takes a godly person to do that. But isn't the Lord's prayer, "Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive others their sins against us"? God sometimes gives you the opportunity to practice that by people sinning against you. Maybe they were sent by God just to test you, just to see if you're going to take offense, take things into your own hands, murder somebody. Didn't Jesus say if you're angry with him, you've already committed murder in your heart? What's the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. She pleads in verse 28, "Please forgive your servant's offense." Boy, what an intercessor she is. That she intercedes for a man who's not deserving of it, asking forgiveness for a man who has not asked for it. "Please forgive your servant's offense." Forgiveness is what God offers us. We must offer it to others, whether they ask for it or not. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified? He said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What happens if we choose not to? The bitterness will consume you. It will kill you. We're watching loved ones go through serious affliction because of undealt issues of the heart. You need to let God search your heart sometime. Is there anybody that you still hold a grudge against? Maybe it's a father. I wasn't a perfect father, and I've given my kids plenty of ammunition to hold things against me for the rest of their life, I'm sure. My father did me, but every father since Adam has passed that down to his kids. Have you asked your kids to forgive you, dads? If you've committed any sin against your kids, have you asked them to forgive you your sins? That's the first thing I had to do when I got saved, is I had to ask my dad to forgive me my sins, though he was an abusive alcoholic father that didn't know the Lord. I had to go to him and ask him to forgive me for being such a rotten son. I had no control over him. I couldn't make him forgive me, but I could ask for it. Please forgive your servant's offense. Forgiveness is a godly quality. Satan would love to keep you in bondage to unforgiveness. But think back, is there anybody that you've held a grudge against, some bitterness that the enemy has caused you to just keep turning over in your mind, just can't forgive this person. They've sinned against me, they did this, they did that to me, they undermined me, they slandered me, they gossiped, they a thousand other things. You've got to let it go. Forgive as God has forgiven you. There are no perfect people in this room. In fact, can I just set an example for you? If I have ever sinned against anybody in this room, I would ask you, in Jesus' name, to forgive me my sins. I'd like every husband in this room to do that with his wife. I'd like every wife in this room to do that with her husband. There is not a one of us that has not sinned. But when's the last time we asked for forgiveness? Abigail is asking that David forgive her husband. She's acting in the role of an intercessor. There are no perfect husbands. I don't think I would be remiss if I asked my wife to forgive me every single day. And yet guys are too crusty and hard to do that. What's the problem? Pride. Sin. Let's not let Satan get a foothold in our relationships by a failure to forgive each other. I know we have all been hurt and wounded, some by family members, some by employers or employees or friends. David knew what betrayal felt like. Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, had stabbed him in the back. Two of his own sons had conspired against him and run him out of Jerusalem, trying to take over his kingdom by force. There was a lot of issues going on. David could have held a grudge his whole life against all of them. You and I can justify our not forgiving people, can't we? So easily. Well, they don't deserve it. They didn't ask for it. Yeah, neither did the Romans that had just crucified Jesus, but Jesus asked his heavenly Father to forgive them. I know that people often leave churches because they're hurt or wounded, and they struggle with the issue of forgiveness because they leave and the conflict was never dealt with biblically. The Bible says crystal clear, you got a problem with somebody, you go to that person. You don't go to the pastor, the deacons, the elders. You don't snipe them behind their back. You go to them and try to resolve the issue. Sometimes it's possible, sometimes it is not, but it's incumbent upon each one of us to try. To try. Just go to that person and say, if there's anything I've done or said against you, please bring it to my attention that I can repent of it and say, I'm sorry, forgive me, please. But instead, we put up with the church of a revolving door, and conflicted people run from one church to another in unresolved conflict and dispute, and Satan has a heyday. And people carry unforgiveness and bitterness with them from one church to the next, to the next, to the next. I have heard endless stories of hurt and wounded sheep. Try this one on for size. There's probably been 10,000 people that have cycled through this church over the last 27 years. How hurt and wounded do you think I feel? When's the last time 10,000 people walked out on you? You hear what I'm saying? Get a grip. Get a grip. You're not alone in this. You're not the only person that's ever hurt, been hurt, or wounded, or offended. But Satan would love to keep you in bondage to do that the rest of your life. If David had have committed murder at this point, he's willing to slaughter every male in this guy's camp. How is that fair? It's not his rage is out of control. He is self-justifying. He is wrong. It could have disqualified him from the kingship of the nation, and God chosen another. That's what's on the line. There's a lot on the line when you refuse to forgive somebody. Some of you need to deal with that before you go to bed tonight. Forgive mom, forgive dad, forgive the alcoholic sister or brother or the person that's stolen from you or the employer that's taken advantage of you or somebody who tried to ruin you and disparage you and slandered you and gossiped you, somebody tried to undermine yourself or your ministry or your calling. Forgiveness will wind up destroying you if it is unresolved in the human heart. That's the way God made us. This isn't about Father's Day so much as it's about forgiveness. Forgiveness. A gentle and quiet father figure forgives. God does us. Be like God. Be more like God. Be pursuing God so vigorously that you become more like God with every passing day and thereby become a better father, a better husband, a better son. I think that's what this day should be all about. A day where we check our own heart and let the Holy Spirit of God meet us where we're at and say, is there anything I need to get off my chest? Is there any person I need to go to? Is there some dad or son that I need to ask their forgiveness for? Is there some unresolved issue? We've all been hurt, wounded, and betrayed. Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. One of his own 12 betrayed him. Can I tell you that despite all that has happened to you and I, God is still in control. He still loves us, and everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if we'll just keep our eyes on him. That's really the secret. You search God out, he'll give you a forgiving spirit towards those that have sinned against you. Abigail intercedes, and she does such a great job. Look at verse 32, as David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought to him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." I remember that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Be a peacemaker. Take an active role in being a peacemaker. Anymore, the sermon's not about you. It's about those that you choose to become a peacemaker to. Where you see two people in conflict and you step in, you try to diffuse it. Where you step into an ugly work situation and you try to diffuse it. You see some conflict going on in some place and you just try to bring it down a little bit. I remember this last Easter, I had the most curious thing happen. We're coming home from church on Easter Sunday. This is Easter Sunday, mind you. And I no sooner pull in the driveway, and two old guys, must have been in their late 60s, 70s, come screaming into my little cul-de-sac there, and they lock up their brakes, and these two old guys jump out of their vehicles, and they're about to duke it out in the middle of my street. On Easter Sunday, of all days. This is not what I expected coming to my house, but they're parked right in back of my driveway. I didn't have any choice but to see them. And these two guys, "Oh, come on, let's just do it." And they're in their 70s, for crying out loud. It looks pathetic, truly pathetic. And so I walked out in the middle of the street. I says, "Guys, what are you?" He cut me off in traffic, and he flipped me off, and he said this, and he honked his horn. And okay, right, we should probably all pull out our guns and kill each other, huh? It's Easter Sunday, guys. Jesus rose from the dead. The Prince of Peace is alive, and you celebrate it with road rage. What is the matter with you guys? I got kids over here. I got grandkids over here. Maybe I should spank you. I didn't threaten to spank him, but I sure wanted to. There's a part of me that said, "Would you just grow up?" What is that? Easter Sunday of all days? Blessed are the peacemakers. Bring it down, guys. Bring it down. Bring it down. It's okay. It's okay. Get back in your cars. And they did. Probably worked to my advantage that I was twice the size of both of them. Praise God. If they'd have been twice my size, I'd have been in real trouble. Blessed are the peacemakers. How many opportunities? I mean, quite frankly, about every time you go to Walmart, you've got the opportunity. There's somebody backing into somebody. Somebody's cart's in the way. Somebody forgot that, you know. You be the person that rounds up the cart for somebody else and pulls it out of the way so they can park their car. You be the person who goes out of his way to take up a couple of carts and go park them for somebody else. You know, you'd be amazing. What a peacemaker you can be, just doing simple things throughout life. Just open your eyes to the needs of others, because it's not about you. Jesus said he would be greatest in the kingdom. God must be the servant of all. Look for opportunities to serve. Then I find a lot less rage coming up in me when I'm more obedient to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve. Verse 36, when Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. This is a great father figure, isn't it? So she told him nothing until daybreak. Timing is everything. Timing is everything. I think you ought to be sensitive to God and ask him about when do I say what and to whom and how. Be careful. I mean, sometimes the knee-jerk response, I mean, I could just imagine Abigail going home and go, yeah, the fool is drunk again. You know, maybe I ought to just light into him and tear him up and tell him what a worthless piece he is as a husband. But she bites her tongue until daybreak. Says, verse 37, then in the morning when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all of these things and his heart failed him and he became like a stone. That sounds like good biblical language for a stroke. Tell him in the morning. That way he can have a stroke. Don't tell him while he's drunk or he may not have a stroke. But timing is everything in matters like this. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. That's always what happens to unrepentant fools. David didn't have to take matters into his own hands. God would. God will not put up with fools forever. Don't be a Nabal. Don't be a Nabal. Don't be anything like this guy. When David heard that Nabal was dead, verse 39 said, praise be to Yahweh, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, David has sent us to take you to become his wife. He was so impressed with her. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, here is your maidservant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants. How incredibly humble. Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. Well, Saul may have taken his daughter as David's wife, but God has more than amply supplied. I think that there will always be those faithful to a Saul and to their own ruin, like Nabal. Loyalty is a good quality if it's placed in a worthy object, but it's foolish to put one's loyalty and trust in a fool. Loyalty in one who is opposed to the will, work, plan, and purposes of God is loyalty misplaced. Adversaries abound, don't they? Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. We live in a day and age where you can turn on the nightly news and get freaked out in about 30 seconds. You can get amped up about this. You can get all wound up about politics and get on any social media website to chat. Oh, I hate doing that anymore. I mean, every once in a while, I'll get on an opinion page and actually express my opinion. Oh, Katie, bar the door. You mention God anywhere, you will get flack back like you never imagined. And vilification, you go, whoa, 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 I'm just trying to bring God's perspective into this. And people just go on a tirade. There's so much anger today, so much frustration. Why are you so angry? It's generally because life has not turned out the way we planned. Life is frustrating. Adversaries abound. Let not your hearts be troubled. There's really three tests that are outlined in this chapter. The first test is headed up by Nabal, fool. He's mean, he's wicked. And I wonder where he learned that. Was that his father's example to him? One wonders. He had the opportunity to be gracious and generous and hospitable and grateful for David's treatment and his men's treatment of his animals and shepherds. And Nabal failed his test miserably, Abigail is the second test that we note. Source of joy. She sure lives up to her namesake. She exercises perseverance in a bad relationship, and I wonder where she learned that. Maybe a good and godly example from a mom and dad at home. She passed her test. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons, the daughters of God. And the third test, you see, is David, and he came so close to flunking his. David, do you know what David's name means? Loved. Loved. He was loved by God. He had not been loved by his father and had not been loved by his brothers most of his life. He was loved by God. And it seems like God would always put people in his life from time to time to remind him that God has called you to do what? Love. That's it. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love. That's what it starts with. Love. My Bible says that God is love. My Bible also says that love covers a multitude of sins. And I get the opportunity to practice that as often as anyone sins against me. I can get ramped up like David, or I can let the Holy Spirit of God speak to my heart. He is a source of joy, to be sure. And Abigail is a perfect type of the work, person, and ministry of the Holy Spirit. David has a temper, and I wonder where he got that. Maybe that too was handed down to him by his father. He's called to exercise patience. That is a godly virtue. He passes his test, but man, it's close. How's that often happened to you? Where, but by the grace of God, you would have blown this test wide open. God keeps you from sin, and he, oh boy. Reminds me of what kind of example we set for others. Fathers and mothers, according to social scientists, exercise the greatest influence in a child's life during their most formative years. Be a good dad. Be a good mom. Be a good grandpa, a good grandma. Set the example, because fathers and mothers and father figures and mother figures have the greatest influence in a child's life during their most formative years. And the chances are good that your children will wind up just like you. Set a good example, a godly example. God has called David to exercise patience. He has called all of us to do the same. Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2, David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on the rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Can I tell you this? God is always moving on your behalf, but usually slower than your flesh would like. God moves at a perfect speed, but it's always going to be slower than your flesh would like. I think that there are lessons to be learned in every desert of life. Did you notice that we started out with the chapter as David has moved down into the desert of Maon? Deserts are the place where the children of God are refined. God has a desert for every one of us. It's not because he doesn't love you, it's because he does. But there are lessons that you and I must learn. I don't want to show up in heaven someday and some angel give me the elbow and say, are you Nabal? Are you a fool? Then why did you act so foolishly? Did you learn the lessons in the desert? Learn, grow, trust. Can I tell you, God sees us through and through. He loves us. He receives us just as we are, but loves us too much to leave us just as we are. He will see us through the deserts of life. He did Israel. He did Moses, Joshua, David, Jesus. He'll see us through our deserts. Perseverance and patience are required. Are you patient enough to wait on God until all of his purposes for you are fulfilled? I don't know about women. I've never been a woman. But I know this about men. Patience doesn't come naturally to us. It's a quality that's put into us by the Holy Spirit of God and allows us then to wait, I say, wait patiently for the Lord. David would remind us in Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord and take heart. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart. Wait. I say wait upon the Lord. And where do you think David learned these valuable lessons? In the desert, a spiritual wasteland, where he learned that God has this. God has this. Whatever dysfunctional relationship you're tied to, whether at work or at home or with family members, friends, whatever dysfunctional and uncomfortable relationships you find yourself in, can I tell you this as a child of God? You just need to hear this. God has this. Okay? You just need to say that to yourself because Satan's whispering something else to you. You're thinking, oh, I'm never going to get out of this. Well, oh, this will never change. I'll never be happy. I'll never be fulfilled. I'll never be content. And can I tell you, God has this. He has your best interests at heart and mind, and your answers are found when you seek him most earnestly. The quicker you do that, the quicker you can get out of that wilderness because you've learned your lessons. I can tell you this, that whatever you're facing, whomever you're facing, God has this. Ultimately, the two that passed their tests were blessed and rewarded. And in this chapter, the one who made the choice to fail his test was taken out of the picture. God dealt with him. Abigail didn't have to deal with Nabal. David didn't have to deal with Nabal. God has a way of dealing with the fools in your life. Trust him to do that, but don't take things into your own hands. Look to God to do that. 1 John 5:4 reminds us, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Exercise your faith. Keep your eyes on the prize. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. Happy Father's Day, guys. I'd invite you over to my house for a hot dog, but you probably like your steak flat, don't you? I like mine rolled up in a little tube. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?